I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. This morning we're going to pick up in verses 6 and 7, hearing how the Apostle Paul addresses the church in Rome. How does he address these Christians, identify them? Before we read the text, let's again ask for God's blessing on our hearts to hear it. Father, may you grant us that grace of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the immeasurable love that you have for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, a love that surpasses knowledge. Give us an understanding of this scripture that we may know and love and worship you in truth, and that we may know who we are as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Who do you think you are? I'm sure you've said that a time or two when someone was acting presumptuous toward you or contemptuous of you. Do you know who you're talking to? Maybe you've said that or had somebody say that to you. Who do you think you are implies that a person has too high an estimate of his own station or authority or prerogative. Do you know who you're talking to implies that he has too low an opinion of you. A parent might say to a demanding child, who do you think you are, little missy? Or the heir of a business might say to an argumentative board member, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? You've heard and maybe you've said such things in the workplace and in the marketplace and probably in the home a time or two. You've probably mumbled it under your breath from behind the wheel. Or you've heard such things out there. But have you ever heard these things in the church? Does this kind of posturing take place in the church? Do we get our feathers ruffled when people in the church don't recognize how important we are? Do you think more highly of yourself than of others in the body of Christ? Do you esteem your gifts of greater value? Are you tempted to despise those who don't share your religious pedigree? Do you look down your nose on those who are less mature in their understanding of the Bible or of the Christian faith? Maybe you have thought that you're just more spiritual, more spirit-filled, and others should just take notes from your deeper walk with Christ. And this has led to proud and disdainful thoughts toward those that you esteem as not so spirit-filled. Maybe you enjoy your Christian liberty in what you drink and what you watch on TV or at the movies, and you judge those whose conscience constrains them from alcohol or rated R movies as being legalistic people, not understanding the gospel of grace. Or maybe you're the one with the strict habits of eating and drinking and entertainment, and you judge your brothers as using grace as a license to be worldly, misunderstanding the gospel as a liberty to sin. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've had such thoughts. Maybe even expressed them in conversation and heard these kinds of things either in conversation or by eavesdropping on someone else's conversation. Well, since misery loves company and so does sin and pride, you might like to know that the Christians in Rome in the first century had the same sort of sinful posturing going on. Now, you wouldn't know it necessarily from Paul's opening address, but it becomes apparent as you get into the body of the letter, and especially when you get to the second half of the letter. Scott McKnight, a professor of New Testament, has a little book entitled Reading Romans Backwards. And in his book, he suggests we begin our study of Romans by looking at Paul's application of the gospel in chapters 12 through 16, because in the application, we get a good idea of what was going on among the Christians to whom he was writing. It's well known that Paul's letters are sometimes arranged with theology or doctrine up front and then application to follow, what we might sometimes call the indicative followed by the imperative, right? But what is sometimes overlooked is that the theology or the doctrine is actually laid out with a view toward the application of it. In other words, there's a reason Paul chooses to talk at length about justification in his letter to the Romans, and he chooses to talk about the nature of Christian ministry in 2 Corinthians. The reasons for those choices are often found in the application section of the letters. So McKnight's point in reading Romans backwards is to encourage us to pay attention to the theological or the doctrinal portion to see how it lays the groundwork here for the application later. And so we study the end of the letter to the Romans, where the application is the emphasis to discern the needs Paul is addressing. And then we study the beginning of the letter to hear how Paul articulates the gospel as a foundation upon which he will build, or a fountain out of which flows the instruction to address those needs. As we've discussed already, the Roman church was started by Jewish Christians returning from the feast at Pentecost, where Peter had proclaimed Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, and the Holy Spirit had descended in power to bring the gospel home to the hearts of those Jewish pilgrims. Now, those Jewish Christians returning to Rome naturally evangelized the synagogues to which they belonged. In those Jewish synagogues were a few Gentiles or non-Jewish people who worshipped the God of Israel. Some may have been full proselytes, accepting the sign of circumcision. Others would have been maybe just God-fearers who wanted to learn from the God of Israel, follow the ethics of his law, but who didn't receive circumcision. Now, most often, the Christians would eventually be kicked out of the synagogues for disturbing the peace of the Jews with their teaching about Jesus. And we know that the conflict over Jesus among the Jews in Rome rose to a fever pitch because the emperor Claudius expelled many Jews from Rome over the unrest caused by Christ. With many of the Jewish Christian leaders gone, non-Jews had to step into leadership in those churches for the Christians who were left in Rome. A few years later, when Claudius died, his edict expired with him, and the Jews and those Jewish Christian leaders began to return to Rome. But when they came back to their Christian communities, they found new leaders in place, non-Jewish leaders who had non-Jewish customs that were evident in the Christians' worship and in their daily practices. Many disagreements arose over the attitudes toward the Roman government, attitudes toward taxes. What can we eat? What can we drink? What gifts were most valuable to the church body? How are we to relate to our pagan neighbors, and so forth? Some of the clashes within the Christian community seemed as volatile as those that persisted between the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue. After reading Romans 12 through 16, it doesn't take much imagination to hear the non-Jewish leaders, the Gentile leaders, saying to the returned Jewish leaders, "Who do you think you are, coming back in here and trying to impose Jewish rituals on this Christian church?" And the Jews firing back, Who do you Gentiles think you are, ignorantly despising the rich heritage we've received from our fathers, you Johnny-come-latelys? Don't you know who I am? I was baptized by the Apostle Peter. I was memorizing the Torah of Moses when you were still copying lines from Homer and Virgil. Who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you're talking to? And into this squawking bunch of peacocks, Paul interjects. I loosely paraphrase here, Paul. Excuse me. Quiet down. I know I'm not a part of the church at Rome, and I didn't even have the privilege of preaching the gospel to Rome at first, so I'm not a founding father, but I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And I haven't been able to visit you so far, even though I've really wanted to. But I'd really love to have your help as I seek to carry the gospel further west into Spain. But we've got to get some things straight before we can establish a partnership. You guys need to get your act together and start behaving like a church, like the family of God. Act like you love one another. So let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you who she is. And let me tell you who he is. Who that group over there is. You all think you're really something, don't you? Well, you don't know the half of who you really are. And you certainly don't know who they are. You wouldn't be treating them the way you've been treating them. So allow me to tell you who you all are. And then you think long and hard about how you should behave toward each other. While I have a lot more to say on that and what follows, let's begin with this. The only reason that you, Jew or Gentile, the only reason that you render the obedience of faith is because you have received grace and peace. Now, though Paul's greeting may seem like standard fare for the apostle's letters, when we read it in light of the end of the letter, we can see how he's reminding them of the fundamental truths about who they are so that he can later apply that to their relationships. These are some of the most profound truths about God's grace in making us his people. He reminds them that they have received the grace of effectual calling, the grace of unconditional election, and the grace of positional sanctification. And beloved, if you are in Christ, this describes you. This describes your fellow church members. And so let this truth sink in as we touch on these ideas. Ask yourself if you're treating your fellow Christians with the love and respect due to those who are thus defined by God. First, you have received the grace of effectual calling, verse 6. Now, kids, if you have a dog, many of you have dogs? Dogs? Who's got dogs? Raise your hand. Oh, my goodness. Parents, what are you doing? Every kid needs a dog. Okay? I can't use cats because they don't obey. If you have a dog, does it always come running when you call? Now, my dogs will stand at attention if I'm in the kitchen. I mean, they're very attentive. They always come running when I call them inside the house. But if they should get out the front door into the glorious freedom of the front yard that opens vistas of neighbors' yards to conquer with their territory marking skills, then call as loud as I want, as inviting or commanding as I please, they are deaf to my voice. My call is not as powerful over them as the tranquil life inside the house made me think. Many people think of God's call on our lives in that way. After all, many people hear the call of the pastor or the evangelist or the Christian friend who shares the gospel with them, and they simply ignore it, just like my dogs ignore my call in the front yard. So when they read that God calls his people, as Paul says in verse 6, called, literally called of Jesus Christ, they assume this is no different than the gospel call that comes from God's messengers. But that would be a mistake. as we're going to see in our perusal of Romans, to see what God's call really is. And what we'll see is that there's a difference between what we might call the outward call of the gospel that comes from pastors and evangelists and faithful Christian witnesses, and the inner call or the effectual call of God. And I want you to see four things about this effectual calling that distinguishes it from the outward call of ministers. Number one, effectual calling is a creative act. In Romans 4:17, Paul says that Abraham believed God's promise of a son, even though he was dried up beyond the years of begetting children. It says he believed God's promise because he knew that God is the one, quote, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In Genesis 1, of course, we see God calling the universe into existence out of nothing. When Abraham considered his dried up body and Sarah's barren womb, he saw nothingness. No hope for a child in our dried up bodies. But when he considered the God who promised him a son, he said, our nothingness is no obstacle to God. He calls things into existence that do not exist. That's the creative power of God's effectual calling. In chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Paul applies this creative call to the formation of God's people, not just the creation of the universe, but the formation of God's own people. Speaking of the mystery of the church, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles who had nothing to do with the God of Israel. He wrote this. He's called even us whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. God says, it doesn't matter what you call them, because whatever I say they are, that is what they are. God's word, God's call makes it so. So look around you, friends. Really, look around you. Just look around you. What do you see? God says, I will tell you what you see. My people, my beloved sons of the living God. Number two, effectual calling is a sovereign act. In Romans 9:11, Paul says that Jacob was chosen over Esau without any regard for their character or behavior. But, quote, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God calls. God's call distinguishes the believer, Jacob, from the unbeliever, Esau. God's call distinguishes his chosen people from the rest of mankind. Horatius Bonner wrote this hymn, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst, knowing this, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Number three, effectual calling is an irrevocable act. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. And when he calls you my beloved, he never turns back. Romans 11:29 answers all doubts about God's mysterious plan for Israel and the nations. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Another way of saying it is that God's vocation will not be revoked, or God's call will not be recalled. He knew exactly what he was doing and who he was doing it for when he commanded light to shine in the darkness of your soul to give you the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And God never says, oops. Did you know that? Number four, effectual calling is predestined according to God's purpose. God's calling was not a spur-of-the-moment decision made in time. God is the unchanging, eternal God whose decrees are issued eternally. Romans 8:28 says, we are called according to his purpose. And that is an eternal, unchanging purpose, as we see only two verses later in Romans 8:30. For those whom he predestined, he also called. To predestine means to destine or to appoint beforehand. And in God's case, beforehand is eternity. And so God's call upon you to make you his own beloved child is grounded in predestination, his eternal purpose and decree. Who do you think you are? You are a sinner who could not do a thing to earn God's grace. All you had earned was his judgment and wrath. But now, you are his dear child simply because his gracious word, his call over you was, my people, my beloved sons of the living God. Do you know who you're talking to? Who is the person sitting next to you? You should tremble. Tremble, beloved, because you and your brothers and sisters in Christ are new creations of God's creating word, God's creating call. Marvel at the grace of God at work in you all. You've received the grace of effectual calling. Second, you've received the grace of unconditional election. Now, kids, let's suppose you're a team captain. Everybody wants to be team captain, right? You want to be team captain? Got your attention? Up here. You want to be team captain? Everybody wants to be team captain. You get to put together your own team. It's up to you, though, to put together a winning team. And winning really matters because, let's say, your mom is going to get the new kitchen she's always dreamed of if you win. Who are you going to pick for your team? Are you going to pick the slow kid? The kid who's never played the game before? The kid who trips over his own feet? Or are you going to choose that fast kid, the experienced player? Are you going to choose the kid who can't get along with anyone and so he wouldn't be a good team player? Or are you going to go for that kid who knows how to play well on a team? Remember, you know, mom's new kitchen is on the line. And so if you know what's good for you, you're going to get the best kids for the best team, right? And now I ask you, is that how God chooses his people? Does God say, I want a really nice family of really good people who will love me and they're going to love each other. And I want people who make for a happy heavenly family forever. And so let's see. Anna seems really smart. We could use that. I'll choose Anna. And Chloe, she's really sweet. So I'll choose Chloe. And Michael, well, you know, Michael's really holy. And with people like Josh in the family, we're going to need as much holiness as we can get. So I'm going to choose Michael. And Abby and Judah and Maggie, they're really good, so I'll choose them. Is that how God chooses his people? That way of choosing is called conditional election. Because the choices are based on people meeting a certain condition. They're good, or they're nice, or they're smart, or whatever it is, right? And a lot of people would think, yeah, that's what God does. After all, he's putting together the team to beat the devil. So we have to have some good people to make a good team. Seems to make sense, right? But, you know, one thing we learn as we study the Bible is often what seems to make sense to us is not what makes sense to the Holy God. God doesn't do what we call conditional election. The Bible says that God has done unconditional election. That simply means that he chooses us not based on how good we are. Because we're not good. But He chooses us based on His own love and mercy. God's election, His choice, is a special kind of love that He shows to people who don't deserve it. And that's why it's so amazing that in verse 7, Paul refers to Christians as beloved by God. Now, just like we needed to distinguish between an outward call and an inward call in verse 6, here we need to distinguish between two types of love that God shows. There is, first, His providential love. This is His care for all His creatures. In that sense, God loves everyone. He lovingly gives people air to breathe, water to drink, sunshine to warm their faces, the beauty of the earth to enjoy, and on His love goes in goodness to His creatures, to all people. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he calls the Christians beloved by God. Of all the people in Rome, you are beloved by God. That love is what we would call His electing love. Not everyone is loved by God in that way. In Romans 9:13, Paul says that this electing love was shown to one man, Jacob, and was not shown to another man, even his own brother, Esau. He says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In the context of Romans 9, it's clear that this love is expressed in election, in choosing a person for salvation from sin and death and hell. And the hatred then is expressed in God's hardening a person in their sin and delivering them over to death and hell. This election, this love, as we saw when we considered calling, is not based on the goodness or badness of Jacob or of Esau, but on God's sovereign will. And so God's electing love is unconditional. So what else can we see about God's electing love in Romans? Well, we see from Romans 5:5 that this electing love is experienced in our hearts by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. He says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love between God and His beloved people, the one who binds us together in love also to each other. In Romans 5:8, just a few verses later, we learn that this electing love is demonstrated by the cross of Christ. Paul wrote, but God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how deep and how costly this electing love is? It must be deep to reach down to the depths of our depravity, and it must be costly to pay that dreadful debt that we'd incurred for dishonoring the glory of God. Love divine, all loves excelling, wrote Wesley. In Romans 8, God shows us that His electing love is unconquerable. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39 says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who what? Who loved us. We are more than conquerors through all these things through Him who loved us. To unconquering love, or unconquered love rather. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the power, the unconquerable power of God's electing love. Not your sin, not the world's hatred, not the devil's fury. Nothing can separate you from God's electing love. Now, this is profound doctrine and it's blessed assurance. And it is truth that transforms. In the second half of Romans, Paul shows how God's electing love is transformative. In chapter 15 and verse 30, Paul begins an exhortation to serve others with these words. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." I've got things that I'm exhorting you to do, and I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of the love of the Holy Spirit. I appeal to you by the love of the Holy Spirit. The love of God in Christ Jesus experienced by the Spirit is the motivation and power that we need to serve others. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." In chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Who do you think you are? Well, I'll tell you who you are. You are the beloved by God only because of his unconditional electing love. Remember this, beloved. You stand by grace, by the grace of God. And let that sink in. It will both humble and rejoice your heart. Do you know who you're talking to? Who is your fellow church member? He or she is the beloved by God, the apple of his eye. Zechariah says to God's people, "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Would you dare poke God in the eye? Are you walking in love toward your brother? The grace of effectual calling, the grace of unconditional election, and finally, you've received the grace of positional sanctification. Jim Elliot and his team of missionaries who died as martyrs in the jungle of Ecuador were highly celebrated for their zeal for the gospel in the 20th century. I'm sure you know the name. One of the members of that team was their pilot, Nate Saint. What a name, right? Saint. How would you like to live up to that? Quite a lot to live up to. We all feel a sense of responsibility to honor the family name, right? With honorable conduct. Think of your name was Saint. Right? No pressure there. But you are called saints. So Paul says in verse 7, not, as the ESV says, called to be saints. That's not a good translation. That implies that there's something God wants that you must perform or do in order for God to get it. You're not called to be saints. You are simply called saints. That's what the Greek text says. And who calls you that? Well, God calls you that. And what does it mean? Well, saint means holy one. And holy means consecrated or dedicated to God. And now you might say, well, then I'm no saint. Because as much as I'd like to be, I'm not totally dedicated to God. I still have a lot of shortcomings. I still sin. Well, you're in bad company because so do I. And this is not the only place, though, where Paul calls Christians saints. He even calls the unruly Christians in the church of Corinth saints. So in one sense, a Christian is someone who is already holy, but in another sense, that Christian is still being made holy. They haven't yet arrived. So again, we make a distinction as we did with calling and with love. We must distinguish between progressive sanctification and positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is our maturing in godliness. We're growing. By God's grace, we're changing in our character and our conduct in practical ways, growing in progressive love and in faith and in hope and in purity, in the knowledge of God. The Bible indicates that we keep on progressing until we die or until Christ comes to consummate his new creation. And we usually use the word sanctification to refer to this process and progress in Christian growth. But Paul usually uses this word group to refer to what we call positional sanctification, which is our fixed status as the people of God. If you are a believer in Christ, then you are in with God, which means you are holy, or you're sanctified in your position. In that sense, you can't be more holy. This is what it means to be a saint. Not that you are sinlessly perfect, but that you are set apart, you're consecrated to God, and you are secure in that position. So what can we say from Romans about positional sanctification or being a saint? Well, one, positional sanctification is experienced in Christ and by the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 through 10 shows this. It's a rather dense argument, so I suggest that you either turn there and follow along or listen very carefully. Okay? We're looking at how sanctification is in Christ by the Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. That's sanctification, right? That's belonging to Jesus Christ is what we're talking about in being a saint. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, capital S, is life because of righteousness. Sanctify. You're a saint in Christ by the dwelling of the Spirit. Two, positional sanctification is secured in Christ by the Spirit. We live in a fallen and a groaning creation. We ourselves, Paul says, groan with creation, waiting for our complete redemption from the presence of sin. In our distress, we're often perplexed and bewildered, and we don't know what to do or even how to pray. How can we live for God's glory in the midst of this chaos when we are so weak? Romans 8, 26 through 27 answers. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, we're troubled people in a troubled world, and we would be quite insecure left to our own devices. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. He's given us the Holy Spirit who secures our position as saints in a fallen world. Three, positional sanctification is enjoyed in fellowship with other saints. Just listen to these verses that speak of our relationships with each other as God's people. Romans 12, 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's an application of what does it mean to be a saint? Well, I'm going to contribute to the needs of other saints and show them hospitality. Chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, and then over to verse 31. It says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Strive together in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So Paul's going to minister to the saints, and he's coming with contributions from all these Gentile Christians to come to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and minister to them. He says, that's living out what it means to be a saint. Commending Phoebe to the church in chapter 16 and verse 2, Paul says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many and of myself. In chapter 16 and verse 15, he would have all the saints greeted as saints. All that to say that we are to enjoy this position in Christ, the calling as saints in the company of all the saints. In fellowship with each other, a personal and practical fellowship of sharing life together. Now, we distinguished between this positional sanctification and our progressive sanctification, but now we have to be careful not to separate the two. They are distinct. One being a definitive act of God and the other being a process God is going to complete. But the one arises from the other, right? Our progress in holiness arises from our position of being holy, of being God's saints. Positional sanctification is worked out in personal holiness. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16, Paul describes his own ministry as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 16:16, Paul even says the way we greet one another ought to be distinguished by holiness. You greet one another with a holy kiss. The Jewish Christians would have grown up with a heritage stretching back through generations, over centuries, connecting them with the saints of old, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and the 12 tribes, especially the tribes of Benjamin and Judah and Levi in Jesus' generation. They would have grown up with the prophecy of Daniel that the kingdoms of the world would be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God. Every sect of Judaism believed that their group was the saints. It's natural that the Jewish Christians would have understood themselves as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. They were the saints of the Most High God who were receiving the kingdom through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. But what are we to do with these Gentile Christians? How do they fit into the kingdom? Are they who were outsiders now to be considered saints? They were far off, as Paul says in Ephesians, aliens and strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, Paul wants them to understand that these Gentile believers are all those in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, in verse 7, all are beloved by God and called saints. Like Peter, the Jewish Christians in Rome had to learn that you don't call unclean what God has called clean. God calls them saints, and so must you. Who do you think you are? Let me tell you who you are. You're a saint. God calls you saint. Who do you think you're talking to? Who is that brother or sister in Christ that rubs you the wrong way? Who is that fellow believer in need? Who is that immature believer? Who is that stuck-up believer? That's God's saint that you're talking to. That's God's holy vessel that you're talking about. That's a saint you're dealing with. Marvel on the one hand that God calls you a saint. You of all people. Calls you a saint. On the other hand, esteem each other highly, for you are in the company of the ones that God calls His saints. The only reason that you render the obedience of faith is because you've received grace and peace from God. And that grace and peace, while it has dramatic once for all effects in our regeneration and our justification, it also continues toward us throughout our lives into all eternity. The only way that you will continue to render the obedience of faith is because you continue to receive grace and peace. And so Paul prays in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's tempting to unpack all that right now, but I'm going to save it for later as we walk through the letter. As you think about your relationships within the church, maybe within Cross Creek, but also within the universal, invisible church, would you consider that both you and those you relate to are effectually called and beloved and treasured by God? Would you love and cherish and revere and serve and prefer and honor the ones that God in His great mercy calls my people, my beloved, sons of the living God? God would be pleased. Christ would be magnified. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, authority and majesty from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Holy Father, you have chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. You've called us, drawn us by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. You've sanctified us, setting us apart for yourself by the blood of Christ. Help us, Holy Father, to walk worthy of our calling. Give us the willing and the doing of your holy word so that we may be holy as you are holy, that our light may shine before men, that they may see our good works and give glory to you. Help us to truly love one another, that all may know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.